Thank you, Christians here, for your ongoing prayers for us. We realize more and more our weakness and our inability to speak well of the Word of God and how much we need the Spirit of God to speak. We don't want to speak for God. We want God to speak. And we trust that the Lord is blessing His Word in all of our hearts. I know this is what I need, and I just let other people listen in. Well, I'd like to read a few verses with you in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. In our ongoing study of the book of Isaiah as it's used in the New Testament. And if we had more time, we would do well to read these chapters in their entirety, but we'll skip in a little bit here. In verse 1 of chapter 7, came to pass in the days of Ahaz the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up against Jerusalem to fight against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood, are moved with the wind. And so the Lord instructed Isaiah to go up to the upper pool and to listen. And then the Lord met with him there, and he explained that he was going to call on the king of Judah, Ahaz, to trust in him. Sometimes God's tactics are not what we expect. And sometimes we feel we know better than he does. And that's when we get into trouble. And you'll notice the Lord says to him in verse 10, Moreover, the Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, then over to chapter 8. Moreover, the Lord said to me, Take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher-shalal-hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, Call his name Maher-shalal-hashbaz, which means, In making speed to the spoil, he hasteneth the prey. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, My father and my mother, you'll notice the order there. The riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, For as much as this people refuseth, the waters of Shiloah, or Siloam, that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and you shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. Emmanuel. There's a considerable section following, warning about the same thing. And we read, Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, verse 13, and let him be your dread. And then the verse we were reading last evening follows. in this little study this morning, I would like to think with you about the Messiah as a pool. As we read through the book of Isaiah, we see many lovely pen portraits of the Messiah. In chapter 4, verse 2, and chapter 11, verse 1, and chapter 53, verse 2, he is presented to us as the branch. And many of you Bible students have noticed before that there are four distinct titles of the branch that align themselves with the four Gospels. He is the branch, the king, the royal branch, the branch out of Judah, the branch from the stem. He is the scion, the little green shoot that comes out of the stem of Jesse. And then, and that of course aligns itself with Matthew, the Gospel of the King. And then he is the branch who is the servant of Jehovah, and that aligns itself with Mark. And then he is the branch who is the man who is very much the subject of Luke's Gospel, the Son of Man. And then here we have in chapter 4 and verse 2, he is the branch of the Lord, which aligns itself with the Gospel of John. And it seems that the picture is such, you can see it quite clearly, I think, if you go over to chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 33. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. And we know that and is a conjunction that joins two similar ideas. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So the idea is that when you turn to the New Testament, you read in Matthew chapter 1 concerning Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, the fact is that while there were promises made to David regarding a kingdom and a sovereign rule forever, and there were promises made to Abraham regarding the land, that hope was all cut down, wasn't it? The temple had been destroyed. The priesthood had come to nothing. The kingship had been abandoned. Zedekiah, like the royal signet, had been taken off and tossed away. And Jeconiah's children would ever reign on the throne, so that the priesthood had been neutralized. And what you see, of course, in the city of Jerusalem was nothing but a hoax. It was a political appointment, Caiaphas and Annas and so on, and Herod sitting on the throne. The whole thing was a hoax. The fact was that the land now was in the hands of the Romans, and the throne was in the hands of an Edomite, an Idumean. And so that all of these hopes had been cut down, and there was no hope left. And then suddenly we notice out of this dead stump, seemingly dead stump, there's a little green shoot that starts to grow. And it grows and grows until it fills the whole universe with its glory. And so Paul, writing to the Galatians, makes it quite clear that the Jews have absolutely no hope apart from the Lord Jesus. He says, it's amazing, isn't it, how people talk about, well, God gave general ideas to the writers of the Bible, and they just sort of filled in their own words what they had in mind. But when you read Galatians, you find out that isn't true. For example, Paul points out that the whole argument hangs on the distinction between the passive and the active. After you knew God, or rather, were known of God, in other words, you didn't take the initiative in this thing. God took the initiative. It was his idea. And then he hangs the argument on the distinction between the singular and the plural. He said not to seeds, but to seed, which is Christ. If it was seeds, it would mean the children of Israel, and we wouldn't have a chance. But because it was in the singular, says Paul, it means Christ, and Christ came for all. It was for the world that Christ died. He died not for our sins only, but for the whole world. And so Israel today, I mean, there are Jews in Israel, and they hold up the Bible, and they say, God promised us this land. They don't believe either in God or the Bible. They're quick to claim it if it means they'll get the land. But most of these Zionists, they don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe in God. if they're going to have any hope at all. I mean, their hope is cut off. Israel is a wasteland, a moral wasteland. If they're going to have any hope at all, it's all wrapped up in that blessed person whom they crucified 2,000 years ago. And only through the Lord Jesus will they ever have the land and the king. Only through the Lord Jesus will they have the fulfillment of the promises, the covenants to Abraham and to David. Well, the Lord Jesus is not only seen as the branch, he's seen as the heir of the vineyard. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 7 is the first stanza of a song, isn't it? I will sing a song concerning my beloved regarding the vineyard. And he talks about how the vine was taken out of Egypt. Let's remember that Israel's history is seen in three dimensions. It's seen as the fig and the olive and the vine. It seems to me that the fig is a picture of their religious history. And the olive is their spiritual history, and the vine is their national history. The fig, right from the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves in fig leaves, was an expression of man's attempt to appease God without dealing with the real issue of sin. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. And so, all the way through Scripture, we find this issue being brought to bear. When the children of Israel are going into captivity, the assumption was that the good ones would be able to stay in the land and the bad ones would be taken off into captivity. And the Lord said, no, no, it's the bad ones I'm going to leave in the land, the rotting figs. I can't do anything with them. There are some good figs. They're not spiritual people. They're not olive berries. They're figs. At least they've kept the religious form. And so I'm going to take them off into captivity. I'm going to work with them and I'm going to bring back a remnant. When the Lord Jesus cursed the fig tree, I mean, it was all in grace, you know. It was in grace he did it. When he cursed their fig tree, he was saying, Israel, you're that fig tree, your religion, your profession. But you notice that when the leaves are gone, there's nothing there for God. There's no fruit for God. And so it is with your religion. Lots of show, lots of leaves. But when I get right to the heart of the thing, when I give my withering statements to you Pharisees, why, I expose the devil lurking in your hearts. There's murder there. There's mayhem. Why, there's nothing of God there. You're of your father, the devil. And this religious show, that is nothing but leaves. There's nothing there for God. And so all the way through, the fig is a picture, I think, of man's religious history. So when you get to the sign of the blossoming of the fig tree, do not think that was 1948. There are no signs given to the church. We are not looking for signs, we're looking for his son from heaven. And the blossoming of the fig tree is the restoration of Israel's religious history, which will occur after the church is gone, by and large, I would think, although there are signs of it, perhaps indicators, the restoration of temple worship and sacrifices and priesthood will only occur after the anti-Messiah establishes it. It chills my blood when I speak to these people at the so-called temple treasures, to the temple faithful, who are preparing for the next temple, and you say to them, well, don't you have a real estate problem? And they say, well, that's not our concern. Our job is to get everything ready, and when Messiah comes, he'll set the thing right. Well, it's going to be anti-Messiah that's going to set it right for them. As you see the turmoil in the Middle East, one of the senior missionaries in Israel today, Miss Merrill Kilbride, she said, as we were talking about current events in Israel, she said, well, there's only one man who has the answer to that, and this is the Antichrist. He's the answer to this thing. And he will be, at least will appear to be for 3.5 years. But it's during that time that you have the blossoming of the fig tree. And the generation that sees the blossoming of the fig tree, the restoration of temple worship, sacrifices, and priesthood, will also see the coming of the Son of Man in power and glory to establish his kingdom on earth. It will only be a short period of time, 7 years or so until the Lord returns. The olive is a picture of their spiritual history. And usually when their religious history was at its peak, their spiritual history was at its lowest. You remember the Lord Jesus said to Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. Now here was a real olive berry lying under a fig tree. All of man's religion, but in the midst of it all, there were true spiritual people. And you have that beautiful picture in Zechariah, of the closest thing we have to a perpetual motion machine. You have the olive trees and you have the candelabra. And the trees produce the olive berries and the olive oil fuels the lamps, and the lamps shine and they cause the trees to grow to produce olive berries which fuel the lamps, so that the process is continuous. It's an evidence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As we respond to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, He's able to do more in our lives. And as we do more, He does more in our lives, then the life of faith grows within us, the fruit of the Spirit is manifested, and so the cycle continues. We praise the Lord, we rejoice in Him, we trust Him more. The more He does for us, the more we trust Him, and so the cycle continues. Well, that's actually a picture, not of the believer today, it's a picture of those who will be faithful witnesses during the tribulation period, the true olive berries, those who are truly looking for the Lord, waiting for the Lord, and depending on the Spirit of the Lord. And then will be fulfilled the scripture that says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against it. He will have a witness even in the darkest days of the history of the nation of Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, anyway, I don't know how we got onto that. Well, except the fig, the olive, and the vine, that's it. The vine is a picture of their national history. Their national history. And the national history of Israel began in Egypt, didn't it? A family went in, a nation came out. I took a vine out of Egypt. And it was the idea that there would be one nation in all the world that was rooted in God. And that would produce a different kind of fruit. And when people would taste the fruit, it would make them wonder what it was, how it was that they produced such sweet fruit. I was staying in a home years ago, before they had Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. It was called the $64,000 question. That was back when $64,000 was real money, you know. And you got to pick your area of expertise. And this fellow, his expertise was wine. And this was the $64,000 question. There were three bottles of wine, all without labels. And there were glasses there. And his job was to taste the wine and see if he could determine from what province in France the wine came. So he tasted the first one, the second one, the third one. And he said, well, I can tell you the province that this one comes from. These two, I can tell you the vineyard from which they come. And he was right on. He won the $64,000 question. He said, every vineyard, if you know your wines well enough, every vineyard has a different taste. There's only one spot where it's that soil type and that relative humidity, and he says the shade from the mountains, how close they are to the sea, how much salt there is in the sea air, it all affects the flavor of the wine. And he said, I could just about tell you any wine from any province in France. Well, I guess we ought to be wowed at that. I'm sure there are other things that are more important to know in life. You can probably get all the way through life without knowing that. But obviously, it was God's intention that by rooting Israel in God and them drawing their resources from Him, they would produce a fruit that was so obviously different from anything else the world knew that it would attract people to God. That was the idea. But of course, Israel failed in that. They produced these sour grapes. And in the Song of the Vineyard there, in chapter 5, he comes to the end of the song and he leaves a question hanging. He says, Israel, what more can I do? And that's really the end of the song. It's not till we come 750 years later that the Lord Jesus takes up the song and he sings the last stanza. He sings this first verse of the song. And then he concludes with this, what more shall I do? I will send my only son. Surely they will reverence him. But they said, here's the heir. Come, let us kill him. And so the story that Jesus tells, he presents himself as the heir of the vineyard. Ada Habershon points out, and it's a lovely study, I've enjoyed it myself, she points out that some of the most beautiful portraits of the Lord in the Bible are painted by the Lord Himself in the parables. She says, they saw the stable where he was born, but he, in his parables, told them of the palace from which he came. They saw him in the rude homespun of a carpenter, but he revealed to them that he was the son of a king. He was a wealthy merchant man. He was one who had gone forth to receive a kingdom. And so the portraits of the Lord Jesus given in the parables give us the full orb view, not just what he was in his incarnation, but his pre-incarnate glory and the coming manifestation of his power and glory in the kingdom to come. So this portrait of the Lord Jesus as the true vine, later on developed in John 15, he shows to us that where Israel failed, he has succeeded. He is the true Israel. And as we now have the privilege of growing on him, drawing our resources from him, we bear fruit that glorifies the Father. In other words, when people taste the fruit from our lives, it makes them think of God, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. In chapter 22, the Lord Jesus is presented to us as the nail fastened in a sure place. Now, it's an interesting picture because initially we read that all the glory hangs on him. But then, towards the end of the section, we discover that the nail is cut off. And of course, we understand that in the incarnation, the Lord Jesus coming into the world, he laid aside that glory, and he was put to shame. Jesus bruised and put to shame, tells us all Jehovah's name. It's not the end of the story, but it seems to be the end of the story here. You might wonder just exactly who it's speaking about. Earlier on in the chapter, it says, to come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and clothe him with a robe and so on. And there are many occasions through Isaiah and Zechariah where other people stand in for the Lord Jesus. Well, of course, this is true through the whole of the Old Testament, isn't it? That there are people who stand in for the Lord Jesus. When we read in chapter 7, a virgin shall conceive and so on, this is a sign. When you read the end of that paragraph, it says, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. So it would seem from chapter 7, it would seem from this chapter and from many other passages that it's talking about someone entirely other. But when we turn to the New Testament, we find that chapter 22 and verse 22 is quoted, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, and refers specifically to the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? We know that. The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so that he shall open and none shall shut, he shall shut and none shall open. So many of these pictures are actually models. They're prototypes, individuals who act, as it were, as understudies. They stand in for the Lord Jesus. You know, you have this very often in an acting company where the actor doesn't actually play the part until the last day. He steps in for the grand finale, but in actual fact, he has an understudy that fills in for him. He doesn't want to show up for all of these acting events when everybody else is learning their part. And so he just steps in at the last minute. The same thing happens with the concertmaster and the conductor of an orchestra. And the concertmaster does all the work. Then the last day, the conductor steps in and leads the orchestra once they're ready. Well, throughout history, we've had these individuals that have sort of stood in for the Lord, so to speak. And we have hundreds of these Old Testament characters that are used in one way or another to show the full orb glory of the Lord Jesus. So when we read a passage like this, we understand that it may well have had a particular fulfillment in the day in which it was written, but that ultimately when it's thrown up on the big screen, why, we discover that it's really the Lord Jesus. And we have other figures, other characters as well that are also acted out early on. When you come to the end of the book of Daniel, you read about this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, who acts the part of the anti-Messiah. And you're reading along there, and you're reading about the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and it's really quite confusing. And then all of a sudden you come to one point where you realize, you know what? this isn't just a story long ago and far away. I have a sneaking suspicion that this is still to come. This is still the big event. When the Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem the first time, you remember, he went and got a colt, a foal of an ass, and he rode into the city of Jerusalem. Well, that was just a rehearsal for the big event, you know. That wasn't the real thing. Sometimes when I'm going to marry a couple, they show up the night before for the rehearsal, and she has curlers in her hair, and he's wearing blue jeans and sneakers, and I say, well, this will never do. Well, they say, don't worry, we won't look like this tomorrow. We won't look like this for the real event. And so when the Lord Jesus comes back, he's not going to look quite like that, is he? He's not going to be riding on a donkey that day. He's going to be on a white charger. Out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. His eyes as flames of fire. And he will have on his name, his thigh written, the word of God. And he will judge and make war. And he will establish his kingdom. The very city from which he was taken out to be crucified, he will return and he shall reign forever and ever. And they will open up those doors. Open up the doors and let the King of Glory in. So, when we read these sections, we read about the Lord being like the nail, the secure one on whom hangs all the glory of God. He shall bear the glory. What a weight that must be. We know that the suffering is not even to be compared with the glory, the eternal weight of glory. Well, we know what kind of suffering he's gone through. Can you imagine what the glory must weigh? Only he can bear that glory. And we're looking forward to the day when the one who has been put to shame, whose name today is used like a foul gutter word, in that day it will be used in acclamation and every knee will bow and acknowledge him. In chapter 32 and verse 2, the Lord Jesus is the hiding place, the covert from the tempest. In chapter 33, he is the king in his beauty. A rather strange phrase, isn't it? We usually think of the king in his glory, but there we read, we shall see the king in his beauty. And of course, chapter 53, he's the Lamb of God. This and many other portions in the book of Isaiah paint beautiful portraits of the Lord Jesus. But now back to chapter 8 and verse 6. You know that there are two historical sections in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 7 through 12 is the story, a story from the reign of King Ahaz. And chapters 36 to 39 is a story, or a few stories, from the reign of King Hezekiah. And when we read these stories, it seems to me that one of the recurring themes, one of the important issues is, who do you really trust? Who do you trust? And in chapter 36, we have this picture that are actually the words of Rabshakeh warning the king of Judah, if you trust Egypt, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, it's just like you're leaning on a cane and the cane breaks and it goes right through your hand. In other words, the one that you trust will let you down. He'll disappoint you. Now, of course, Rabshakeh is trying to show Hezekiah, there's no use trusting in anybody else. We've cleaned up on everybody else. And why do you think that your God can deliver you when the gods of all these other nations didn't deliver you? And you remember what the Lord did. The Lord met with Hezekiah as he prayed on the Temple Mount, spreading the matter out before the Lord. And the Lord said, now, Hezekiah, don't worry, I'll look after things. He sent one angel against 185,000 troops. And the King James puts it in a rather unusual way when it says, and lo, when they woke up in the morning, they were all dead. Well, when Judah woke up, the Assyrians were all dead. The angel came by and just took the breath right out of their nostrils. And the heart just stopped. That was it. It was over. And only the king was spared. And he made the long, lonely journey back alone. The king who had defied God, God said, well, you sound pretty tough, but what if I took your army away? How would you do then? And the man had to make it all the way back to Assyria, and shortly thereafter his two boys rose up and killed him in the presence of his gods. A lot of good his gods did him. And it is a solemn warning, isn't it? Well, in the same way, Ahaz is tempted to trust in some confederacy, and this is the warning. Don't trust in confederacies. You just need to trust God. And the solution that's given to him is a little boy. A little boy is going to be born, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Well, again, we know that even though this may have been a historical event in the days of Ahaz, we know that God's little boy did come into the world, Emmanuel, God with us. And it was God's strategy. We were talking about this the other day, how when you go to the town of Bethlehem, you can't help but think about those little boys that were born there. The first boy born in Bethlehem, Benoni, son of my sorrow, renamed by his father, Benjamin, son of my right hand. The boy with two names. Of course, the Lord Jesus, as far as his humanity, had a mother but no father. As far as his deity, had a father but no mother. His mother saw only as far as the cross, and she was pierced through with sorrow. But the Father saw beyond to the glory. In Hebrews chapter 1, he calls him the son of my right hand. And we come on to the days of the kinsman redeemer and the Gentile bride, Ruth and Boaz. And they have a little boy at Bethlehem, and his name is Obed, which means worship or service. It's a combination word. And in this beautiful little boy, we read that he is going to be the progenitor of the Messianic line. Imagine this. Someone who was from the land of Moab, a sinner of the Gentiles, not only brought near to God, but actually brought into the royal line, into the Messianic line. And well, that's exactly what's happened to me. I, who was far from God, have been made near by the blood of Christ. And not only so, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. We've been brought into the family of God. Near kinsman he was, who died to redeem us. And so, another little boy is born there at Bethlehem. And then later on, of course, there's a shepherd boy born there named David. And David is the boy rejected by his brethren, the shepherd who would become a king. He's presented to his people as their savior in the place of the skull, standing with the dripping head of Goliath. He's accepted by the common people, but officially rejected, driven to the Gentiles for a while. And then eventually returns in power and glory, ascends the steps to the throne in the city of Jerusalem. And that whole drama, obviously, is a picture to us of the Lord Jesus. We know it is. Many times in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is linked to David. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus is born there, to Bethlehem, the house of bread. Where else would you expect the manna of God to fall? So, in the story, we have not simply a cute little linkage here, but we have God's strategy in history. When the priesthood was so corrupt, there seemed no hope left, God's solution was to slip a little boy named Samuel into the temple. Interesting enough, his father was from Bethlehem. His father was an Ephrathite. And then, when the kingship had become so corrupt under Saul, Saul had actually had the priesthood hacked in pieces, thought the way to discover the will of God was to have supper with a witch. God's solution was to slip another boy into the palace named David. And when the whole human race was so corrupt, there was no hope left. God's solution was to slip his own little boy into the human race. That was God's strategy in history, wasn't it? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Well, when we come to chapter 8, God once again is dealing with this issue of trust. Who do you trust? And he says in verse 6, "For as much as this people refuses the water of Siloam that goes softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even as the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels," and so on, "and fill you right up to the neck." There'll be a tidal wave that'll sweep you away. Now, if you look at what's called the Fertile Crescent, the cradle of ancient civilization, you'll see that it's actually three river valleys. There is the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley and the Nile River Valley, and in between the Jordan River Valley. And these two great empires were the superpowers of the ancient world, and they were constantly battling over little Israel. And the temptation was that when Israel was being attacked by Assyria, that they would call on Egypt to help them. And when they were being attacked by Egypt, they'd call on Assyria to help them. It was Winston Churchill who, when Britain, the Allies, decided to ask Russia to help them, he said, "Look, when you're being attacked by the dogs, you don't ask the wolf to help you. Because sooner or later the wolf will come back and get you. And that's exactly what happened. But this was God's constant call to Israel. Look, trust me. Don't trust Assyria. Don't trust Egypt. Trust me. But here it's quite interesting because the picture that's given is of the Pool of Siloam. Now, those of you who've been to Israel understand that the city of David was just a little hill, maybe 20 acres, not very big, actually outside the city walls today, south of the Dung Gate. And that little hill, the problem with a hill fortress was that they didn't have pumps. How do you get the water to the people in the city under time of siege? Because, of course, the water finds the low spot, and the only freshwater source to the ancient city of Jerusalem was the Gihon Spring. And so, originally, what they did was they ran, like an elbow, they ran a shaft from the spring under the city wall, and then they had stairs coming down under the wall, and then a shaft coming down to the spring. And they would come down the stairs, drop their bucket down, the water would run from the spring back into this pool, and they would draw their water up into the city. And so David offered the generalship of his army to anyone who could break into the city. In those days it was called Jebus, the Jebusite stronghold. And they made a mockery. They said, our blind, our halt, our lame can protect the city. It's so well protected. But Joab, who was a local boy, came from 4 miles away from Bethlehem, he knew the secret. He knew the Achilles heel to the city. And he found the spring, and he worked his way through the channel, and he climbed up the shaft into the city, and he opened the water gate, and David took the city of Jebus, and it became their capital. But by this time, Hezekiah, the days of Isaiah, the warning had been that Assyria was going to come down and besiege the city. And so a tunnel was built from outside the city, from the Gihon Spring, a serpentine tunnel. They dug in both directions, and they met just inches off. It's quite a remarkable engineering feat. Dug through solid rock, and they brought the water. Instead of bringing the people to the water now, they brought the water to the people. And the Gihon Spring was blocked off, and the spring ran underneath the city into a catchment pool at the south end of the city called the Pool of Siloam. You can see a little piece of it there today. And so the Lord is saying, listen, you like the big rivers. You're impressed with these big kings and their big armies. But I want to tell you that the secret of success is trusting me. A little child born, Emmanuel, God with us. Not very impressive, is it? Born in a barn, laid in a feeding trough, living in obscurity. I tell you, he's the one to trust. He's the only one who will help you in time of need. And so he uses the picture of the Pool of Siloam. Not this great, mighty river that'll sweep you away with a flood, but a little bubbling artesian spring flowing gently through the tunnel of Hezekiah into the Pool of Siloam. Well, when we turn to John chapter 9, which is where this passage is referred to, in fact, the Pool of Siloam is only mentioned 3 times in the Bible. It's mentioned in the reconstruction process in Nehemiah chapter 2 and it's chapter 3, and it's mentioned here again in John's Gospel chapter 9. It's the story of the blind man. And you'll notice as the story begins, the Lord Jesus, they took up stones to stone him at the end of chapter 8. And he hid himself and went out through the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And as he passed by, now if you had just been threatened with stoning, do you think you'd be looking for people who need your help along the way? Jesus was. As he passed by, he saw a man born blind. And the disciples said, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? And the Lord said, well, that's not the issue. This is for the glory of God, that the glory of God, the works of God, should be made manifest in him. And so he goes to the man, he spits on the ground, he makes clay, puts it on the blind man's eye, and said to him, go wash in the Pool of Siloam, and then the Spirit of God feels obligated to give us an explanation. He interprets the word for us, which is by interpretation sent. Now this is a very important word in John's Gospel. Approximately 50 times in the Gospel of John, we read about the Lord being sent. Wow, that's impressive, isn't it? Being sent. He was on a mission. And when we get to chapter 17, he comes to the grand crescendo by saying, Father, even as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. We're here on a mission too. We're behind enemy lines. And we're here on a mission for God. But now, it seems that the picture here is that the Lord wants the man to trust him. And if the man will trust him, then the man will receive the blessing of trust. Who do you trust? The man had been there by the pool. He'd been there for, he had been by the gate begging for a long time, ever since he was a young man. And the Lord says to him, I want you to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Now, anybody who's been there knows that that is quite a journey. To go from up near the Temple Mount down to the Pool of Siloam is tough enough. It's just stairs and corners and hills. And in fact, I've had people down at the Pool of Siloam. It is so steep getting out of there, we had to bring the bus down there to bring them up. They couldn't walk back up. It's like climbing a ladder to get out of there. And so this man would only have gone to the Pool of Siloam if he was sure that the return journey he'd have his eyesight, because it would be a tough road back up if you didn't know your way. And so the Lord Jesus sends him, and we read, he went therefore and washed and came seeing. And so I would suggest to you that one application of the passage is this. The Gospel of John is all about evidence. These things are written that you might believe. God is giving us evidence to believe, and we know that there are these signs given, and this is one of the seven signs. Why did God include this particular story? Why would John be moved by the Spirit, out of all the miracles Jesus did, to include this as one of the seven? Well, one suggestion is this, that when you show evidence to people, they have to be able to see it. How do you show evidence to a blind man? He can't see it. Have you ever met people like that? You show them the Word of God and they say, well, I can't see it. You tell them about the Lord Jesus and the death of Christ and the cross and salvation through Him, and they say, I'm sorry, I just can't see it. Maybe the answer is for them to go and soak in the Old Testament for a while, to soak in the Messiah. In other words, here's a picture of the Messiah in Isaiah of a pool, a place where they would go to wash, a place where they would go to receive their sight. And so the Lord Jesus is linking himself with this picture of the Messiah in the Old Testament, not impressive, not showy, a very quiet, calm influence in the life. You go there and soak, and if you do, if you trust me, then you'll get your sight. And so the man does, and he gets his sight, and he comes back. And immediately, this is on the Sabbath day. You know, both pool stories in John's Gospel are on the Sabbath day. And the Lord Jesus did this on purpose, the man's withered hand on the Sabbath day and so on, because he was making a point. He was saying to them, it isn't my fault that I had to break the Sabbath, it's your fault. God rested when creation was perfect, but sin came in, and my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. We had to break our Sabbath and go back to work because of your sin. It's your fault. And he was teaching them that there was a greater principle than the seven-day Sabbath. It was resting in God, trusting in God. And so here's a man who trusts in the Lord. And he goes to the pool and he gets his sight and he returns. And as soon as he gets back, they start to argue with him. And I think it's just such an amazing thing. Of course, they talk to his parents, and his parents want to avoid the issue because they're afraid they're going to get kicked out of the synagogue. And in other words, they're trusting in their religion. But the man, we read in verse 24, they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the praise. Well, that's the whole point of the story, isn't it? Yeah, that's the whole point of the story. That's what we read in verse 3. That is the point. Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, well, whether he's a sinner or no, I don't know that, but one thing I know, I was blind, now I see. All right? this is the ultimate evidence. When you're witnessing to someone and they start arguing about Bible verses, you just say, well, look, the Lord Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to me. I was blind, now I see. You can't argue with that. And they said, come on now, explain it to us again. Tell us again. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And in verse 27, he answered them and said, I told you already, and you didn't hear. If I tell you again, will you become his disciples? Boy, that's such good stuff, isn't it? That's kind of what I was trying to do last evening when I was telling the story about if I could prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah, would you bow down and worship him? Well, I don't think you can prove that. I didn't say I could. But if I could, would you bow down and worship him? Would you receive him as your Savior? And that's what he's saying, isn't he? If I tell you again, will you become his disciple? Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Well, they reviled him. And they said, you're his disciple. But we're Moses' disciples. And we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. I mean, what's the story here? And the man answered, well, herein is a marvelous thing. You don't know where he's from, do you? And yet he opened my eyes. And then he makes this statement, verse 32. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? You know what I think? I think the Lord Jesus spat on the ground and made a new set of eyeballs for that man. That's what he did. Those eyes had never worked. He gave him a new set of eyes. It was the most unusual way to go about doing it. But that's what he did for Adam, wasn't it? He stooped down and took the clay and made eyes for Adam too. And this man makes the connection and he says, you know, this has never happened since the first set of eyeballs were made for Adam, since the creation of the world. And you don't know who he is? Like, isn't this a bit of a signature here? Isn't this a bit of evidence that we're dealing here with the Creator God? Can't you trust someone like that? Well, they excommunicated him. They cast him out of the synagogue. The word ekbalo, used in verse 34, is then the theme the Lord Jesus uses in the next chapter. When he says, actually, you didn't kick him out of the synagogue, I did. I did. There's this great sheepfold by the city wall. And all the shepherds came, and they put all their sheep in there together, and then they went into the city and did their business. And then they came and they presented their credentials to the man standing at the door, the doorkeeper. And then they went in and they called their sheep by name, and their sheep heard their voice, and they put them out. He said, I'm putting these people out of Judaism. And other sheep I have who are not of this fold, them also I must bring. That's you folks, you Gentile sheep. And there'll be one flock and one shepherd. I put him out. You didn't put him out. And so the Lord Jesus harks back to this story, to this illustration, it seems to me. The Lord Jesus didn't need the pool, you know. He proves that in chapter 5. The man says, well, the Lord said, would you be made whole? And he said, well, I can't get in the pool. The Lord says, I don't need a pool. I don't need means. I don't need to use a pool. And the Lord Jesus didn't need to use the pool this day either, did he? There was no magic in the pool. It was in the act of obedience, the act of trust, that he received his sight. Now, this is the big battle, isn't it? We have a besetting sin, and the besetting sin, I think, from the passage there, is the same sin for every one of us. It is a lack of faith in God, trusting God. May the Lord help us and encourage us to realize again that it seems like such a little thing sometimes. Are we willing to trust him? Well, says the man born blind, let's remember, he's not just the man called Jesus. He's not just a prophet from God. He's the Creator. He's the one who began it all. Can't you trust someone like that? Who is he, Lord, that I should obey him? He worships him. He bows down and he worships the Lord Jesus. And so, in the circumstances of life, the tendency always is for confederacies to do things ourselves, to find our own solutions. And I'm speaking to myself here. This is my favorite tactic. I'm a can-do sort of a guy. Yep, we'll go do it. We'll handle it. And that's not the solution, is it? If the solution is to go to the Lord and say, Lord, we're just like little children. Would you help us? Would you lead us? Would you give us direction? And the Lord gives us something to do. He sends us on a mission. And if we obey him, if we respond in faith, and this always seemed to be the way with the Lord Jesus, he'd say, stretch out your hand. Or he'd say, rise, take up your bed and walk. Or he'd say, go to the priest. And as they were going, it was in the act of obedience, the obedience of faith, the acting in faith, but the blessing came. And may the Lord encourage us to trust Him more. He deserves it, doesn't He? Can't you trust someone who would die for you? Someone who made you in the first place? Someone to whom all things have been delivered? May the Lord encourage us to trust Him more and to show it by our obedience, the obedience of faith. Shall we pray? Again, Father, we've just dipped a little into the Old Testament here. We've seen this pool of Siloam, the waters that flow gently. And oh, how gracious and gentle is our Savior, how patient He is with us. He doesn't flood in upon us and sweep us away in His judgment, but graciously provides day after day, moment by moment, bubbling away, just ministering to us, always fresh provision. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Oh, help us to trust Him more. In areas of our lives where we are quick to make confederacies, quick to act on our own, to use our own resources, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. May we have that sense of mission in our lives, that as every day unfolds, we'll see that He's moving us in His purposes. He's sending us on a mission. We're accomplishing His will, and that our lives will result in the same thing that happened with this dear man, that the works of God might be made manifest, that God would be glorified in our bodies and in our spirits, which are the Lord's. We ask in His precious name. Amen.